We're back on Wednesday nights here. We're doing our midweek Bible study. When last we got together to do this in this facility, we were in Revelation, a book that I felt led to do because of the times that we live in. And, you know, that's not going to change. The prophetic scenario is intense and intensifying. But as we started up again and I prayed, Lord, where do we start back in here? Well, I believe the Lord has led me, and it's an interesting thing that I think if you stick with the study, you will see from examples and analogies back to the book that we left off on before we moved to this facility. If you weren't here with us, you need a little bit of the backstory. When we were in the other building down the road, we had just started into the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and we had made it up to Numbers chapter 6. And at that time, to get everything done, we had halted Wednesday night studies until we were in, at that time, the new facility, which is now this facility. And we had made it that far. And as I prayed, it's like, we have to go back to Numbers. And now, with more clarity, I see the Lord's timing and just some impressive, well, examples that we're going to be able to use from the history of this congregation specifically as we get a little bit further into the study. But before I jump right back into Numbers, and we won't do just a totally cold pickup, but I think with the Lord's help, we'll make a reasonable start of where we were to bring us up to hopefully the eighth chapter this evening. I want to give you a sense, a context yet once again for this study. I mean, let's face it, it's one thing for us to be here as a group of people on a Wednesday night. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to fellowship. We're here to hear the voice of the Lord. Revelation, an exciting book. Zechariah speaks. I mean, if I don't know where you were when the hail came down, but here it came down really intensely. There's still piles of it out there. And I just thought, if those hailstones were 50-pounders or 100-pounders, as the Lord said will happen, with that frequency, this place would look like the surface of the moon right now. And we have that assurance that those things are going to happen. But you know what? As we go through these things, I am not as concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back any moment for His church. I'm more concerned about Him not coming back. Because I know, and we have His promise, that things will get worse and worse in a certain sense. And I know if you looked back through the history of church or through the history of mankind, you would see periods of, well, people were closer to the Lord, they walked with Him for a little while, and then they fell away. And I'm talking about that because we're going to see this trend or this tendency within the book of Numbers, but within very short frequencies. Oh, we're worshiping God, and all of a sudden it gets a little tough, and now we're falling away. And it's just up and down, up and down. But as we see that, and then this unique book that we'll talk about, I want to set a context that goes a little bit further. Instead of just jumping right into a narrow focus on Numbers, which is going to pertain directly to the time that we live in, I want to take just a few minutes of our time this evening at the tail end of, or the front end of us renewing the study, and set a historical context. This tendency that we're going to see magnified, specifically in the book of Numbers, has been going on forever, since God has made Himself known. People look at it in terms of, in biblical terms, spiritual darkness and spiritual light. When I'm walking in the light, I'm walking with the Lord, I'm sensing His presence. In darkness is when people, whether individually or as a culture, turn away from the Lord. I came across kind of a well-written and provocative article, and it's available for anybody, and you computer people can pick this up. But it gives an overview, kind of gives us a fuller understanding of what God is doing with this. Hey, if God wanted us all to walk with Him, and He does, if He wants all to come to repentance, and He does, why did He, from this whole period of time, endure this cycle, this season of walking in the light and then rebelling and walking in the darkness? Before we answer those questions through our study, I want to set the background here. I'm going to read just the highlights. It's a few pages. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes versions, and if you're moved to study this on your own, you're welcome to grab this one or pull off a copy for yourself. But it's called Prophetic Days and Nights in World History. And again, so you understand what we're talking about. In the daytime expressed, it's a figure of speech used to express a period of time when a person or people group is walking with the Lord. And the nighttime is just the opposite, when they walked away from them. this gentleman starts out with this article and says, it's conspicuous that a clear pattern of consecutive days and nights emerges when the entire human history is considered from a spiritual point of view. Hey, we're going to be looking at the book of Numbers, and it's history, but it's more than that. It is a snapshot. It is an example. It is a model of how we are to walk as Christians, and we'll go into this. And we can tell that because we realize it's not only history, but it's written for our understanding. We'll look at the scriptures in a few minutes. We have looked at our past studies, the scriptural example that we can use symbols, and God intended us to use symbols as He presented them, not as I make them up or you make them up, but as outlined in Scripture, to understand the fullness of His expression and of His as He represents Himself. And we are in a very unique period of time, like no time ever before, because we're later in history. We should have a fuller understanding of what God is trying to tell us. So he says, from a spiritual point of view, using symbols, there's a clear pattern of days and nights. These alternating periods of light and darkness are associated with times of spiritual restoration and walking with God, followed by times of backsliding, apostatizing, the biblical term for falling away from God. On a smaller scale, all nations and individuals, you and me, throughout the day, probably throughout the study, you're going to tune in, you're going to fade away sort of thing, so bear with me. On a smaller scale, all nations and individuals move through similar periods as all of them continuously have to make choices between the light of God's presence and the darkness of sin and unrighteousness. Depending on how these choices are made, certain consequences inevitably follow. It's one of the reasons we're studying, to learn from mistakes and avoid these unpleasant consequences. Let us now, in a broad perspective, consider the existence of such days and nights in human history. Now the abbreviated version. The first one, the beginning of creation. Adam is in the garden with Eve, all the animals, the plants. God said it was very good. Sin has not entered. This would be the first day from a biblical perspective. The day of creation, followed by a period of darkness, the night of the fall. You know, the tree was in the middle of the garden. Eat anything you want, but not of this tree. They did. Sin entered the world. And God knew this before time. So the pattern begins. Then there's the day of new possibilities. It's not just darkness and a declining slide from there. God gives men and mankind a choice. Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan to be disobedient to God. And this way they became sinners with an evil nature that is inclined away from God. What hope is there? Well, he also gave them conscience. He gave them the knowledge of good and evil. And he gave them the ability to approach them again by sacrifice. The day of new possibilities. God did not abandon the spiritually fallen people by surrendering them as slaves of sin to their own fate. Gave them a conscience and allowed them to discern between good or evil. And he was approachable. The things had changed. So it's a new daytime. Hey, we blew it, but it's not over. It's a consistent theme in Numbers that we're going to see. No matter how bad it is, you think, well, we're predestined 40 years in the wilderness. Woe is me. We're going to find out that's not the case. It's never the case with God when we meet him on his terms. Followed by, well, there is a decline. They have the ability to approach God, but it gets worse and worse until the thoughts and the intents of man's heart are only evil continuously. Another dark period in human history, the flood. God says, I'm going to wipe out everything that is the breath of life in its nostrils, except for 8 people, a lot of animals, and a huge wooden ark. That's the nighttime, the night of the flood. But when Noah gets off the boat, the daytime dawns again. It's a new covenant, a new set of circumstances, and, well, the Lord will have fellowship with man again. It's the day of Israel's calling. One man, Abram, becomes the father of the sons who will give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, that God will choose them as a specific people group and say, it's dark out there. Mankind's tendency is to follow away from me, but I'm going to choose Israel. God writes in Isaiah, you're my witnesses. That's why I picked this people. Hold tight. Don't say this is history, because you're going to be a people group in focus in a moment. That's the daytime again. But then, well, they fall away from God. It's the downward slide into the night, the period of spiritual darkness, bondage. They're carried away into Egypt, where they're left for some 400 approximately years. But then God raises up a deliverer, never leaves his people. Certain conditions are met. He brings them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, a period of time that we're studying this evening. So it was the night of Israel's Egyptian bondage, the day of Israel's exodus, spiritually light again. Now we're going to see in micro study that during this light time period, there's this whole series of ups and downs that we should be able to specifically and especially relate to. Doesn't last. They get into the land. If you've read your Old Testament, they become complacent like I have a tendency to become, and they totally forget about God, and God disciplines them, and he brings them into bondage. The Assyrian, the Babylonian captivity, nighttime, spiritually dark on God's people once again. But the day dawns anew. The day of Israel's restoration from exile. Hey, they're brought back into the land. It's that period of time when the temple is raised back up. God has fellowship again. You're my special people, only to slide back into darkness. Once again, we read about it in Malachi. It's that period of time where he rebukes them and says, hey, you're no longer giving me the best. I'm not number one in your life, my paraphrase. And it goes bad for them. 400 years without a writing prophet until the day breaks anew, a new plan, communion, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, with a plan for Israel and a plan for now you and I come into the picture, a plan for the church. It's daytime, the day of the Messiah's coming. But this is almost where we break with Israel. Israel rejects Jesus. They go back into the darkness, and they've been there now for almost 2,000 years. It's the nighttime of where they're dispersed. God says specifically, he told them ahead of time, before they went into the promised land, this is what's going to happen. If you're good, I'm going to bless you. If you're bad, I'm going to bring all these, the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy. And when you do these bad things, God was never surprised, I'm going to scatter you unto all the nations. And there they have been until recently, 1948, when the Lord has brought them back. That would seem like a light period, but it's not. They're restored physically into the land, but not spiritually. And God has kind of left them in this pattern while he deals with another group in the daylight time. Well, that would be the church. We could talk about Israel's end time restoration, but I want to go a little bit forward. The daytime of the early Christian church. Hey, it's the church we try and model ourselves after. It's the church that all they wanted to do was get together and praise the Lord and hang out with their brothers and sisters and hear the Lord's voice and do what he said. And the Lord moved in amazing ways. And when they prayed, the place shook and people were healed and people sought them out. That was a high point for the church. But like Israel, it didn't last. Down they go into the darkness also. The night of the dark Middle Ages. Ask yourself in this question, if you've ever thought about it, what did Christians of the 11th century and the 12th century and the 9th century have to look forward to? What was it like giving a class on Revelation then? Oh, it's coming. Comfort yourself with these words. We see all these signs. No, it was the same thing. It was spiritual darkness. They did not have the Word of God that most of us take for granted. It was only a select few that had the Scriptures and they controlled them. And God's people, namely the church as well as Israel, were in the dark until the daylight dawns again, the day of the Great Awakening. We call it the time of the Reformation. God raises up people in the church, Martin Luther, Tyndale, and the like of them, and they honor the Lord. They bring the Word into the forefront where people can read it, where they can do exactly what we're doing today. It shook the entire world, and the effects are still resonating. In Ireland, the Protestant and the Catholics killing each other sort of thing. That was all about one group saying, we're right, we have the authority of God, and another group saying, no, you don't, we have his true writings, and well, they both kind of miss it because they're in conflict over this. But that's history for us, and it's the roots of what we don't really understand, Protestantism. But it was a day of great enlightenment, daytime in the church, to be followed by the night of spiritual decline during the last days. If you've been attending here, you know that I talk about it a lot. We are in the last days. I can guarantee you that because the New Testament tells us in these last days from the time Christ died, buried, and was resurrected and ascended, these are the last days. No one knows how long it lasts until Jesus comes back for his church. This is the period of time correctly called the last days. It's been the last days for almost 2,000 years. But what we're excited about is, I think we're in the last of the last days, judging by God's prophetic sign. But even so, and a concept that we'll look further on our study as the weeks go by, we can't be overly confident. It certainly seems like it's very close. Israel is back in the land, and Jesus could come back at any moment. And he could. Unlike the Middle Ages, there's nothing that prophetically must happen before Jesus does come back. But he might not. What if God's people repent? What if? It's not going to happen, I don't believe, but it could. But what if the entire church in this country, my people who are called by their names, chucked it all? They said, I don't care what we're doing within our fellowship that we like, or it's comfy, or this is what we've always done. It's contrary to God's will. We're going to repent of everything that was contrary to God's will. And Lord, we're going to confess our sins, and we're going to seek your face. God said, I would heal their land. He would postpone the whole end times. It's going to happen. We just don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen. What if 100 years before Jesus comes back? Well, that means there's a lot of time for us to do something that we give an account for. That was the day of the Great Awakening, the night of the spiritual decline during the last days, followed by prophetic signs that we know there's going to be a bright period. The church is going to be whisked away, and for the church, it's daytime again. We're with Jesus Christ. All will become clear. We will know as we are known. For Israel, well, it's still tough times. Zechariah tells us they're going to be restored to their land, but they go through battles and everything else. It's not until Jesus comes back with his saints and rules on the earth that it is, well, daytime for Israel again. The millennium happens, and then there's another period of darkness, the last revolution, then eternity. Concepts that I don't want to get into too much, but we have in past studies. But as I was led to go through this brief overview of this cycle, and other people have looked at it in conservative Christian theology and said, well, you know, God didn't just make the world in 6 days for some abstract reason and something. He did it as a pattern. Seven is replete, and people have noticed, and they've used a biblical term, dispensations. Paul uses the term dispensations. It's a term that in the Greek refers to the running of a household, taking care of a house. It's where we get the word economy. What it means is God's plan. Now, people have looked and said, you know, God did things in 6 days. He created everything. Seventh day, he rested. There's some traditions. Paul talks about certain periods of time, and they have said, well, there's really seven periods, not a biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't teach that there's seven periods of time. These are observations that people have looked at and said, there are periods of time, there appears to be seven. Could be more, could be less. But we know that God works in certain periods of time. Undeniable cycles of darkness and light, or light and darkness, in that order. So my question is, if we had to think of things from a biblical point of view, knowing what we know about the Word of God, as you've watched the news, as you've kept track on Christian news sites, as you've looked at the generations that are following up, are we in a period of light or dark? Show of hands here. How many think light? Then the church in general, light time, light. All right. How many? Let me count them all. Okay, how many nights? How many? All right. Last night, my wife was in fellowship with maybe a few of you, some of the sisters from the church. I had a period of time to drop back into the world. We have, because of the times that we live on, certain windows on the world. I can live in Northwood, Ohio, but I can be apprised of what's happening throughout the globe in real time if I desire. One of these is the internet. The more common one is television or local news. My wife was out. I'm thinking about these periods of light and darkness as I'm thinking about what we're going to study in Numbers, and thinking, well, what does it look like from a biblical perspective if I just randomly tune in a couple times in the local television station and just see what's sort of happening here? Is it light? Is it dark? Well, there was one thing on the national news. Our culture was not unconditionally. I think there might be a silent majority. I can't be sure. But the vocal majority, or maybe the vocal minority, I don't know, was expressing outrage with almost universal acceptance at one general statement that homosexuality was immoral. You can't say that. Another congressman, no, homosexuality is not immoral. The local news anchor said the shocking statements and went a little bit more little bit further beyond being an objective reporter and expressed her apparent disgust at the fact that somebody would say, that's immoral. That's immoral. How come? Well, apparently there's a philosophy that time has changed things. It might have been immoral 50 years ago, 100 years ago, but this is 2007. Sharpen your thinking on this one, Christian brothers and sisters. This is a philosophy that the world gobbles up, whether it's creationism. If enough time goes by, it changes morality. I don't know what they base that on, but if killing is immoral, if murder is immoral today, give enough time goes by, one day it can be moral? I don't know how that changes, but that's what our culture wants to buy. So I saw that. I said, well, from biblical perspective, it's not the supreme sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's a sin just like any of mine, but it's a sin. And culture has changed. It certainly, from God's perspective, is not moral. Time goes on just a little bit further. And then, well, I clipped onto just a snippet of a show, and there was a leading talk show host talking about her disease of depression. Her disease of depression. I'm thinking, man, lady, you just missed our study in Proverbs because we saw in God's Word that, well, depression is caused by an anxious mind. It's desiring things that aren't coming to pass. It's not transmitted by a virus. It's not like somebody has the blues and I stand too close to them, that airborne transmittal thing, and now I've got it, and what do I cure? But no. There's not response. It's not a set of circumstances. I have a certain inalienable right. It can't be endowed to me by a creator because they don't recognize a creator. But I'm supposed to be happy all the time. And if I'm not, something is wrong. It's a disease. I have no responsibility. I have no control. Depression is not a disease. It is an appropriate response to the way the world actually is apart from God. If you honestly look at the world and say, there is no hope, there's nothing better, and you recognize it from a biblical view, it's broken, it doesn't matter how hard I work, no matter how good it is, it's going to end, and then there's nothing, and if it doesn't, if I don't make that tiny pinnacle, it's going to be really bad, I'm going to be supporting somebody else who's on top of me, I might not live that long. The truth is, it's horrible. Depression is not a disease, it's an appropriate response to a world without God. It's a foretaste of hell. It's like, this is all it's ever going to be without God. That is honest science, in my opinion. There's no God. I'm looking at the world. Oh, that's exactly it. But with the knowledge of God, well, depression is a choice. The only time, and I do get the blues, I can get depressed, and I think there are spiritual elements to it. And I'm not denying the effect of the physiological. We live in a broken world. But I know personally when I get down, it's because I've taken my eyes off the hope that cannot be diminished. I've taken my eyes off Jesus Christ. Hey, this too shall pass. Good or bad, it's going away. And then the full-on good for me and for you, I hope, is happening. But if you don't have that, you're deceived. And if the deception isn't working for you, well, apparently you're buying it. It's a disease. I'm not responsible. And it's depression. And the world is eating that up. And I think, well, that's intellectual darkness. And I think it's spiritual darkness. So off goes the TV, and for my experiment, I'm back in Numbers thinking of this cycle of light and dark. And then it pops back on a little bit later. I don't know how long. I went three times randomly into the television, just whatever random cross-section. A news show comes up, a news television, a 60 Minutes type show. I don't know the name of it. But they were showing a mom and dad. You know, this was kind of a biblical couple because they were married. They'd been married for, I forgot how many years, decades sort of thing. They had stayed together, and they were directly involved in the care and the welfare and now the business venture of their adult daughter by a couple of years. And, of course, she was in the adult film business, or she was a porn star in the business, and they were her managers. And in this culture, it was like, well, what's wrong with that? You know, certainly there's, you know, hey, it's just entertainment. No, a few years ago, you know, movies of a much different nature were entertainment, or watching a ball game was entertainment. That would have been immoral. But now I'm mainstream, and I don't think it was that late in the evening. And I wondered how many children were watching this, and as they showed things that no one should be subjected to, but, you know, they blur out certain parts. You know what? How many kids are being exposed to this? How many people are just randomly taking this in and saying, well, this here comes the new morality? Certainly, without a doubt, from a biblical perspective, we're not enlightened, we're not progressive, we're not becoming more humane as a culture. We're in a time of spiritual darkness and intellectual dishonesty. And what we're going to see in our study of Numbers here in just a moment is Israel went through those periods of times. And as we look at this book tonight, brothers and sisters, and I encourage you, we're going to do kind of a survey to bring us back up to the point where we are. And again, Lord willing, we'll make it to the eighth chapter. This book, the book of Numbers, unlike any other book of the Old Testament, is a snapshot, is a guideline, a blueprint, a roadmap for what you and I are supposed to be doing in periods of whether it's light. We live in a period of darkness. This is a picture of the victorious Christian life in not type, but picture or parallel. And we'll see it very clear. Well, Todd, you're making that up. You're trying to jazz it up and make it a little more interesting. Not at all. There's biblical mandate for this. On your own time, to get the fullness of this study, write this down if you're a note taker, if you've got that photographic memory. These are the passages. You need to read Psalm 78 on your own. You also need to read carefully through the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 specifically tells us how, as New Testament Christians, this is where it's written, these examples are exactly what we're supposed to learn from, and we're supposed to realize what they didn't realize. Hey, there's a lot of history in the thousands of years God could have written, but he wrote very little. Numbers is a book of history, but it's our guideline, it's our blueprint, it's what we are to do to realize, well, the blessings of God. Not to be the group that walks in darkness. It is uniquely the story of the pilgrimage of the people of Israel in their 40 years walking through the desert. If we didn't have Numbers, we really wouldn't know what the book or the nation of Israel did for some 38 years wandering through the wilderness. You could accurately call this the wilderness wanderings, because that's what they did most of the time. Most of the book deals with that period of time. But that wasn't the plan. It wasn't the goal. Why should I care? Why should we care? Is because what they are doing in that wilderness wandering is exactly how we are supposed to be living. In the second epistle that Peter wrote in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the people who overcame, who figured out the clue, who actually had this thing called victorious Christian living working on. Well, they lived as, well, strangers and pilgrims. Peter encouraged the church to, in these times, flee from worldly lusts and live as strangers and pilgrims moving through. Listen to me very carefully. I harped on the talk show person who said, depression is a disease. Christians can be depressed. You can't be depressed if you're realizing that I'm moving forward to something good. I'm not holding on to anything that's bad. We also realize that God gives us good things in this fallen world to enjoy, but ultimately, it's going behind. I'm moving forward, and God has a plan. He might come back tonight. It might be 100 years. 100 years would bum me out. I don't think I'm going to live that long, but I'm thinking, oh, that much longer. I don't have to be bummed out. At any time, God will receive me. He'll put me on a path to bless me. And he'll use me, he'll use you mightily. Open up to the book of Numbers with me, if you will. When we went through this last time in the fifth chapter, Numbers gets its name from a word referring to arithmetic in the Septuagint. There are two lists, numbered lists, where we get the word numbers, of people, numbered lists of people. I didn't read through them last time. I'm not going to read through them this time. If you're having trouble sleeping tonight, this is good reading material. It will shut you down really quick. I am absolutely convinced of it. But what we need to remember is why it's in there. Hey, it's a picture of what we're supposed to be doing, but it's real history. The Bible is under attack. It's being dismissed because it's not true. Every name, every person, every tribe, every family was carefully recorded in this instance to say, these are real people, these are real things, and they were written for our example. And you can get that as you read through the first few chapters. And let me paraphrase for you. We covered this before, and you can probably still get a copy of the teaching, but I want to bring you up. We're going to stick your finger here in the fifth chapter, and we'll talk about the first few chapters of the book of Numbers. God takes his people. He's made a covenant with them, and he has apportioned them all by tribes. 12 tribes, the tabernacle is set up. He has arranged them in order. We'll look more at this portion. Don't worry about it. You're going to get a visual example next week of what this looks like. He said, here's the plan. A short period of time at this point. They're walking in the daylight. They're walking in communion with God. God says, all right, you're my people. You're my witnesses. The rest of the world might be in darkness. I'm going to use you. And he numbers the tribes. He sets everything in order. And for us, it's an example of the church that everything is done in decency and in order. We don't have a service to make a religion. We have a service so we have a certain sense of this is the way things are supposed to go as the Lord leads us. The Lord has always worked that way. Go into a Christian assembly where some are laying on the floor, some are barking, some are running around waving things, and some are doing this and some are doing that. That's not God. Never has been, never will be. God is a God of order. You look at the way rose petals are all put together. You look at the way anything in creation is put together. God is a God of order, and so it is with God's people. Why do we talk about these? Well, for the next few characteristics, this was God's plan for these people. God never intended that his people would wander 40 years in the wilderness. He never intended that you would struggle as a Christian. Yes, there will be struggles. He intends that you overcome them. He never intends that you would be, depressed or unprovided for long periods of time. Yes, you go through things. Don't misunderstand me. We'll clarify as we go through the study. God has a certain, principle that we'll look at here at the end of Numbers chapter 6. There is a pivotal, pivotal moment in this book, and it's when God brings his people to a town called Kadesh Barnea. Don't worry about the name. We'll look at a map later in our study. And there it is. God puts everything in order. This is how you are supposed to be my people. Now you're going to go in and take the land that I promised to you. That's what I want for you. And they fell back. They did not accomplish it. That pivotal moment, Kadesh Barnea, where they sent the spies in to look at the land of Canaan, that was supposed to be, I think, the short ending of, or the short version of the book of Numbers. Then they said, all right, God, we've got it down. In we go. They took the promised land. They subdued all the problems, all the relationships, all the provision, all the medical conditions, everything that came against them. They said, all right, Lord, we're doing this as you have shown us in faith, in your strength. And the book of Numbers is very short. Didn't happen that way because they wavered. Just as the church has wavered, just as Israel has wavered. It should have been, the book of Acts, we know what God wants us to do, on we go. Didn't happen that way. The question is, could it have happened differently? Our world might be in a period of darkness now. Could it be different? And are we willing to honestly come face to face with it? Well, first of all, God says everything has to be in order. It had to be that way for Israel. It has to be that way for the church. He puts all their people around their standard or their flag, everyone from a tribe. He gives them their pedigree or reminds them of who they are in him. Hey, I'm a descendant from one of those 12 peoples. I'm one of the promised chosen people of God. For us as Christians, before we get to the points, we need to remember that the things that God offers us are exclusively available to the child of God. Go to a funeral today or tomorrow or, better if you go to one where it's somebody you know. Don't do this for just experimental purposes. But go to a funeral where you're probably pretty sure that they don't know the Lord, and look at the things they talk about. Oh, I just can't wait. Well, he's in a better place now. She's in a better place now. And you on the inside are going, oh, there's no evidence. I want to hope so, but I don't think so. But they're all just kind of convinced that it's all going to sort of shake out that way. God says, no, there's a certain order, and unless you're doing it this way, it's not going to happen. You know that no one comes to the Father except through, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the lordship of him in their life. Well, God says, here it is. You're going to conquer. You're going to represent me. Everything's in order. Remember that you are a descendant of one of the 12 tribes. Christian, remember that you are a child of God if you're in Christ. That is our picture. And, well, on we go. And then we get into some passages after, well, we see how the camps are arranged. We see that they're set in order. We see how the work is apportioned. Everybody has something they're supposed to do. So it is in the church. Ephesians tells us very clearly. There's no such thing as just, well, I'm a member of the church and all God wants me to do is whatever I want to do sort of thing. Or just I'm just going to sit here because somebody else has it down. One commentator pointed out when they numbered Israel, some 600,000 plus fighting men, that God was being very specific. The best indication of someone's ability is how many workers or people who are willing to go to warfare there are. Not how many people are in the camp. People estimate between 2 and 3 million. What's important is how many people are going to go to war. And for us as Christians in the New Testament, hey, Paul uses that example of warfare, spiritual warfare. If you're not in the battle, you're not really getting anything done. So, well, what's a good estimation? Hey, who's going to bat? Not exclusively, not definitely, but look at the prayer service of a church. We can't tell who prays and who doesn't pray. Many people pray at home. Not everybody can be the prayer service. But look how many people are involved in a church. I'm not saying us specifically, but if you want to have a good estimation of how many people are really accomplishing something or what a true estimation of a church's ability, look how many people are doing something. Not how many people are in, which our world looks at, our culture looks at, in the darkness that we're in. God says, no, let's number the fighting men. And so he did. They're all reminded of who they are. They're arranged in a certain order. Everybody has a specific function. God says, all these things are necessary. We're going to conquer in the Lord's name. We're going to see God prosper in our life. If all of these things are in order, God says, this is how it works. Leave out anyone, and you're going to end up wandering through the wilderness until you come back to that simple point and say, this is not right. We need to fix it. So everybody's in order. And then we get to Numbers chapter 5 here. And then we see some things that just don't seem to make any sense if you were just recording a history. It's almost kind of, well, let's throw a little of this in. In Numbers chapter 5, there's a portion about leprosy. Anything unclean, if somebody is diseased or leper, they're to be outside the camp. Well, there's a very specific principle for hygiene reasons. I mean, if whatever leprosy was in those days, we think it's not the same as leprosy in these days. If it could be contagious, you don't want them in. Same thing for the church. Nothing unclean shall be, well, within the assembly. Hey, how does that play out? We said we're in a time of spiritual darkness. How is that in the church? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, even after Jesus Christ. But how does that walk? Everything comes in. Hey, you know, Jesus is a God of love, and he is. But they overlook the fundamental principles. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about, well, there was actually somebody in the church, not an unbeliever, not somebody on the news show who was helping their daughter in the adult film business, but somebody who was in the church and said, hey, what's going on here? I'm paraphrasing. I can't even believe there's one of you who has his father's wife. He's sleeping. He's having sexual relationships with his probably, I hope, maybe not, stepmother. And you're not remorseful about it. You're not aware. You're not thinking this should not be. And Paul says, No, no, no. This person is not repented of their sins. If they had, hey, he's just a repentant sinner like the rest of us. But you're proud about this. You boast. You're not mourning. What you should do is, if this guy's not going to repent, you need to break fellowship with him. Nothing uncleanness. You need to give him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. If he's not going to turn over, let the Lord allow the enemy to kill him, that his soul would be saved. Whoa, that's not a crowd pleaser for Sunday morning, but it illustrates a principle. Hey, am I going to come before the Lord and worship and lift my hands and, oh Lord, I thank you, when I have some heinous things going on in my life, hey, if there's heinous things, God makes a provision. We'll look at it in our study this evening, and I can come before him with my sins forgiven. And God says, that's the way it's going to be. And if that's not happening, Todd, you're fooling yourself. You can say, oh Lord, I love you, and I use me, and say, that ain't happening. You're going to be wandering in the wilderness till you come back to the step. Leprosy, uncleanness, outside the camp. uncleanness in the church repented of, or need be, outside the camp. We'll talk about it Sunday morning. Then it goes on to this really, really strange thing in Numbers chapter 5 concerning an unfaithful wife and a jealous husband. Hey, if the husband is so jealous and he suspects his wife has been unfaithful to him sexually, well, there's something where he comes to the priests and they write curses on paper and they scrape it off into the water with some dust from the floor. And, well, if this woman has been unfaithful, her thigh is going to rot and her belly is going to swell. What a word picture. It's not a friendly thing. But if she's been faithful, it's okay. And you think, what's the deal? Is God only concerned about the fidelity of the wife in the marriage covenant? No, not at all. Men can be unfaithful. There's something else in the Levitical law. If the man or woman is unfaithful, they're supposed to be killed. That's under the law. It's a different, well, dispensation or time period as we look at it. But why is it that the husband's not mentioned? And here is why the husband is not mentioned. Because it's a picture of, if you've been with us in our study on Proverbs, this woman is representative of another bride, the bride of Christ. Another husband is, well, the bridegroom or Christ himself. For Israel, God says, I have been as a husband to you. This period of falling away in their history is always represented by spiritual adultery. Hey, our relationship is supposed to be so tight. We're supposed to be one in nature, me with the Lord. It's the common representation is how I'm to be with my wife or you're to be with your husband if you're married or that applies to you. If it doesn't, that's how we're to be with the Lord, all of us, that close oneness. And if that's not how it is, well, we're being unfaithful to the Lord. And the written word will bring a curse unless we're being faithful to it. It's a picture of how things are supposed to be. Keep in mind what's going on. God is putting his people in order. We're about to march over to Canaan, the promised land. There's giants in the land, right? Big guys, hairy, scary guys. We can't take them, but God says, you know, no problem. I'm going to give this land to you, but it needs to be put in order. And then it goes to another little portion, and this is still largely review for us in chapter 6. Where we get something called a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow was from a word that means to be set apart unto the Lord. Keep in mind the time period for the Israelites in historical context. Hey, they're under the law. You couldn't be a priest unless you were a son of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron and his sons. You couldn't be a Levite, someone who even got in the tabernacle to do the duties there, unless you were, well, of the tribe of Levi. It would seem like the best things were taken by birthright. This was a period, this is the law. This was carved in stone. What if you were Joe, man or woman, or even somebody from the mixed multitudes that hung around, but more specifically the tribe of Israel? What if you got it? You read Numbers. You understood the law. And God's trying to reveal something to me. And I finally see him for how he is. And all I want is more of God. But I can't be a priest. God always makes a provision for those who want to serve him fully. The vow of the Nazirite. There were people in scriptural history that were born Nazirites. Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist. Jewish tradition tells us that the Nazirite vow was usually taken for a period of time. Something as a response, but not a command to God's goodness. It says, God, you've been so good to me. I want to serve you fully in this capacity. It's a picture of a Nazirite. If we understand God, if we really know who he is, we will have periods of that. Lord, I just want you fully. You know, we would like to maintain it. That's in the hereafter. It doesn't seem to happen. But God always says, come on. There's never the hand that says, stay away. There's, come closer, enjoy more. And he sets out rules for the Nazirite. He gives some examples of abstaining from some of the things that the world enjoys in this case. And so it is with the Christian. Man, if I'm going to walk close with the Lord, I'm going to walk separate from the people who don't. So God always says, come closer. And he puts that in there just before this last little portion, which will end our review. The Numbers blessing where we left off last in our study, verse 22. After this law of the Nazirite, and you go through and read this for yourself, but the principle is what I want you to capture. God says, we've got our ducks in a row. We've got everybody ordered. They know who they are. They know what they're supposed to do. They know there's not supposed to be any cleanness in the camp. They know we're supposed to be as husband and wife with nothing in between us. Anybody who wants more of me, they're wide open to come to me. And then he says in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, the priest, the intermediary, the go-between between God and man. Speak to Aaron and his sons, also priests, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you're a regular here, you've probably heard that before. If you've attended church someplace, you've probably heard that before. God says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Here it is, ducks in a row. Here's the battle plan. You do all these things, and then understand what I want for you. Threefold promise of God. Preservation. The Lord bless you. Happy. You would be happy within being kept by the Lord. I want to preserve you. And then next he says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. I want to pour out all my good things to you, my face shining. So we've got that preserving, shining, and lastly, the ministry of uplifting or upholding. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord will exalt those people who are humbled before him, who have it in this. That's what God wants from me. I want my name, my nature, who I really am upon my people. I want all of the Israelites to be true representatives of me. And as long as they were, they enjoyed the blessings of God. As long as you are, or I am, truly worshiping God in spirit of truth, we have a real relationship with the Lord. And we see him preserving us. We see him, well, shining his countenance upon us. And we see him uplifting us. All those things where I prayed and the Lord did this. Oh God, it looks like there's some kind of a giant in my life, a circumstance I can't hold. And, you know, the sin is confessed and all these sorts of things. And I know what you want. And I've gone back and I've asked your help. And it's in a row. And Lord, I just want what you want for me. And wherever you go, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And we see the Lord doing those things, whether it's us individually or whether it's us as a church. It doesn't happen with us as a church until we do this individually. It's a snapshot. It's a picture. It's the parallel of the church. It's how it's supposed to be. And we're also going to see what happens when it's not supposed to be later in our study when they get to Kadesh Barnea. A couple more points before we close this evening. Chapter 7, we're going to pick it up and go through this thing though. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. If you don't know what the tabernacle is, don't worry. It's the movable tent. It preceded the temple. We'll get some pictures of it. You can go back and study Exodus and Leviticus and get a very clear snapshot when we went through this. Everything represented something of the Lord, and it was supposed to be, it was the center of the camp, and it was the physical, it was the place where God dwelled, and he met with Moses and the high priest. It was the place set aside by the Lord. And so they're setting it up here. The leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord. Stick with me closely on this offering. They brought their offering before the Lord, verse 3, Numbers chapter 7, verse 3. 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them. It must have been a free will offering. It's an offering of dedication that we'll understand. But it wasn't commanded, at least not as prescribed here in Numbers. He tells Moses, accept these things from the leaders, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites. The Levites were set apart for the service of the tabernacle. We'll talk about it more in a minute. To every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. God set them apart and said, Kohath and the descendants, they will carry the things on their shoulders. Now, in verse 10, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered this offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter. These are the items I want you to focus on. The weight of which was 130 shekels and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a unit of weight. Both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. One kid of the goats as a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now there's 11 more leaders here that are going to offer offerings. If you're having problems still sleeping after you get through the numbers of the first chapter, come back to this section and read these things. This is what I need you to remember. 12 leaders from the representative 12 tribes make an offering from dedication to the Lord. The offering is the same. I went through it. I didn't believe the person who is. It's the same. I went through it. I checked it out. It is the same. They all give exactly the same amounts. There's no deviation. And this is pleasing to the Lord. It was not an offering of any small worth. We see the value of the silvers and the gold and the animals. And it's pleasing to the Lord. And it's useful for the Levites, many of these items. It's very easy to see these Levites and their descendants of the tribe of Levi as us, the church. We'll see this in a minute. But we have this item of offering. Hey, they all gave the same thing. The principle there is no one gets favor with the Lord by, well, giving more. No one buys in. In the Lord's eyes, there's only one sacrifice for the church that's acceptable, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. When it comes to physical offerings, yes, we still do those things as the New Testament prescribes. And without those things, the Lord's work would not get done. But the thing is, it is the same in the Lord's eyes. It is the same amount of favor. No one, as the New Testament teaches us, the rich man is not more accepted because he gives more. Jesus teaches to the contrary. What the Bible teaches us is proportionate giving, and within the church, it's the same that way also. So we have these items of offering for the work of these people called Levites. Now we're going to turn a little bit further and get to the end of this list in Numbers chapter 7, still at the very end. The 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, or the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes, have all presented exactly the same offering over 12 days. Very solemn, very special, very pleasing to the Lord. And in verse 89 we read, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. Bible trivia buffs, Numbers chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in the Bible. It's only preceded by Psalm 119. But it speaks to us of a couple things. One, God receiving the offering when done the right way, proportionately and prescribed manner by the Lord. And also, he recorded it all. We don't want to read it, but it's important to him. The New Testament tells us that no work done for the Lord, no labor done for the Lord is done in vain. Everything matters. Jesus commanded me and commanded you, do not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but lay it up in heaven. Hey, when I put time or resources into the work of the Lord, that's the transferring process that lays it up in heaven, and it is recorded. It's important and it's precious to the Lord. And as a church, we can't lose sight of that either. Not one of these steps must be overlooked or articles be overlooked if we're going to be victorious in our conquering of the promised land. What's the promised land? Well, if you're called here, it's Northwood and the surrounding communities and everywhere the Lord leads us. So now the offerings are accepted. They're cataloged. They're precious. They're important. God writes them down. And if this wasn't significant, he wouldn't put it in here. It should speak to us of the value that the Lord places upon these offerings done the right way. The Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 8, verse 1. Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. This is a very strange passage also. We have just gone from the arrangement of the tabernacle and a few diverse items to these 12 offerings by the 12 leaders. Now we're back to a section that seems like it belongs back in, well, Leviticus, because we're talking about the lamp within the tabernacle. How come? Let's read it and comment. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face towards the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand. It was smooth, pure cast gold from its shaft to its flowers. Okay, I do that just to see if anybody's actually reading or past, you know. All right. It was hammered gold. Very specifically, hammered gold. That means you hit it with a hammer of a certain kind, and, well, it joins it together. But I think there's also something that is supposed to teach us this. As Paul told us in Corinthians, all these things were written for our instruction. Hey, what does the lamp speak of, if you remember from our prophetic studies, biblical symbols? Who wants to shout out an answer? Okay, church. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. It speaks of witness. If we also think about Zechariah, and Jesus said to the churches, like, hey, you've all got a witness before me. And if you, well, if you do according to my voice, well, I'm going to be pleased with you. But if you don't, I'm going to remove your candlestick. A lamp, it's a light made according to a certain design, made to represent something. Well, the candlestick is the church as Jesus walks. It's the witness of the church. But it's also, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, a picture-perfect representation of Christ. He said, you need to arrange this thing so the light shines forward. The light, if we take the example of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to read about this lamp before I comment more. Verse 4, this was the workmanship of the lampstand. It was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work. He stresses that. If we are the church, we might get hammered, not in the context that some people might think. There might be some buffeting that works to bring apart a certain unity. It's worked together. You're going to be buffeted, right? It could have been cast gold. They had the technology. The Lord said, no, you're going to make this out of hammered work. Just as the Lord was persecuted, the Lord took some blows, but ultimately that worked for his witness as it will work for the church's witness. The way you shine in the midst of being taken these blows is a good indication of if you're walking with the Lord or not. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 5, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Okay. In this lamp, it's a golden lampstand. It's a central stem with a total of seven. There's three on each side, six, and then a main one. Individual lights. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, stay connected, and you will bear much fruit. This is the Father's plan. On the end of these golden lamps, the pierced metal that speaks of his deity and royalty, there are, well, there could have been bowls. You know, there could have just been sockets, because God talked of sockets. But he said, no, you're going to make the little doodads on the end of the things. You're going to make them almond blossoms. The blossom in a fruit tree, or in this case a nut tree, always precedes the fruit itself. It's the forerunner of the fruit. Jesus said, abide in me, stay connected, for apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And the light itself, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we think of Pentecost. Spirit descended upon the church and appeared as divided tongues of fire. Well, there's this abiding, connected relationship where we're not going to bear fruit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, unless the Spirit is working through the church, if we're centrally connected to Christ. And all of this which happens next with the Levites is preceded by this passage. Hey, arrange the light in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of the Word, in the way that you do things is going to matter completely. If you put all your ducks in the row, you arrange your camp, you know who you are, you know that there's no uncleanness, and you're doing all these things by the numbers, you're not going to have God's favor if your heart's not right. You can end up just being a Pharisee. No one was more religious than those people, and we remember how Jesus appreciated them from the Gospels. Hey, it's not about do this, don't do that. That's a religion. It's about I do this in a response to, or in light of, or in view of Jesus Christ. I do this because he's good to me. And so he is good to me, and he's laid out this path. Before you get caught up in the service of the church, you need to ask yourself, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? For the accolades of men? Hey, if you're truly doing it, the Lord will make sure that you don't get a lot of those. You will test your faith. Sometimes you will. That can be a test. Whether it is or whether it isn't, why am I doing this? I am doing this in light of who Jesus is, what he did for me, what he has taught me, and these things I now know to do, he showed me, because they please him. As we talked about Sunday, we're reading this for principles that please the Lord. Whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. So before we get caught up in the service of the church, it's time to heart check. Wow, I'm doing this. Why am I doing it? So everybody will see that I'm serving in the church. No, because it pleases the Lord. Because it's what he said. We cannot lose track of that. Make sure the light shines before the lampstand. God put it back in the model of what we are to be doing as the church, just as the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 5, take the Levites from among the children of Israel, cleanse them ceremonially. Remember that word, cleanse. Take the Levites. I'm just going to suggest to you, for the sake of time, which is rapidly running out, that the Levites are a picture of the church, taken from the world, set apart for the service of the tabernacle. We are the temple of God. We'll develop it further. I'm going to make the statement now. Cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water. There's four steps going on here. You shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. And let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites, and you can think parallel to our time, the church. You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering. A wave offering was something presented, Lord, this is yours to use. And they did some kind of an action. There's some dispute. I don't know what they did, but they waved it, meaning I'm going to present it to you, but it's not going to go up as a burnt offering. In this, in many cases, the wave offering would go to the priests or the Levites to be eaten. Basically, it's not going to be offered up in fire. So you will take these people, and they will be representatively offered unto the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans that we should offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable service. If we really know the Lord, if I've really surrendered to the Lord, if I have done something more than just buy fire insurance, yes, I don't want to go to hell, but I want to live for me. That's not salvation, as the Bible talks about it. If I've come to the point where I say, Lord, I've sinned against you, forgive me of my sins. My life is yours. You bought and paid for it. What do you want to do? The Lord will say, read these steps in Numbers. There's no finer picture of you leading an overcoming life. Get all these things in a row and do it with the right heart. You'll be cleansed ceremoniously. You'll be dedicated to me. Well, how much will I be dedicated to you? That depends on you. How much do you want? If you want more, if you want the full on, you can be a Nazirite. The Lord holds no one back. But in the picture, the Levites are brought before them. They're offered up as a wave offering. In verse 12, then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. Transference, you shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement to the Levites. We don't do offerings of animals anymore. That was under the dispensation of the law. You shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons and offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites, verse 14, from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine, bought and paid for at a price, representative, consecrated, set apart for the Lord. Come out from among them, my children, lest you share in their sins. The Levites are separate, dedicated. Verse 15, after that the Levites shall go into service, the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. Emphasis on cleansing again. For they're wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. That's the plan for the church. We're to be wholly given to the Lord. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. Remember that. The Lord needs nothing from us, but he wants everything good for us. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Think about this parallel with me. We use the passage from the Old Testament. If my people who are called by my name will repent of their sins, if they will seek my face and humble themselves, I will hear from heaven and humble and heal their land of the Levites. Hey, if they do this, these things with the right heart in the prescribed manner, there will be no plague among the children of Israel. As I looked at those items in the news last night, whether it was the deception, whether it was the immorality, whether it was calling good evil and evil good, I thought of the quote made by Billy Graham. Billy Graham said once accurately years ago, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We sing that song, God Bless America, at sporting events and wherever. But the fact is, we have not put ourselves in the position where God can bless us. All this country does is put itself in the position where God will judge us. But if the church would do its job, America doesn't have to turn. Your unbelieving moms and dads, brothers and sisters, sons, daughters, loved ones, friends, distant acquaintances, they don't have to repent to seek God's favor for the land. God says, if my people who are called by my name, the short study is that's the church. The church stands in the gap, just like the Levites stand in the gap. When God judges this world, it will be because the church, well, the church won't be here, but it will be because the church did not do their job. So it was of the Levites, so it is of the church. Let's finish this out, and I need to make the last application. Verse 20, thus Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel, did to the Levites. They're walking in the light of the Lord, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the children of Israel did to them. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons. As the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. At the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. I want to talk about that last section as the introduction to next week's study, but I want to emphasize one area of cleansing. Hebrews, Paul's letters, the consistent testimony of the Word of God. This was given to you and I as a picture of how we are to be doing this right in a pleasing way in God's eyes to seek God's favor. I wanted to make this last application in our last 5 minutes here. On what does it mean to be cleansed ceremonially? It's not about being baptized. I saw an article in the news on a Christian news site today where a minister is boycotting heterosexual marriages because, well, the church's stance and incorrect view that homosexual unions are immoral. And he went on to make the claim, once a gay or lesbian man, and I'm not picking on these seems to be the battle lines that our culture has chosen, has immersed themselves in water, they're fully a child of the kingdom. He's putting all their hope for salvation, no matter what we've done, and being dunked in water. Not the case. Baptism is a representation of what, an external representation of what happens internally. But there is a point that cannot be missed. Hey, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior with a true heart, wait, you're born again. You're a babe in Christ. You're ready to grow. But if we're going to be used, if we're going to enter into the Canaan, our promised land, wherever it is, there has to be a cleansing ceremonially perhaps, but real in a spiritual sense. And God is very, very clear on it. Let's look at a couple passages really. I'm going to paraphrase one to you. In the Gospel of John that we just recently studied, remember when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet? He said, hey, I'm doing this as a representation of serving, but he chose washing. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in my ministry, because Peter said, no, no, Lord, this shall never be. You know, you're the Lord and I'm Peter. And Jesus said, if you're not washed, you can have no part of me. As Peter realizes that somehow washing was important or representative of something. Everything, not just my feet, my head also. Jesus said, you're already clean. You need only to be washed. You're already saved, but if you're going to do the work of the ministry, you need to be washed. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, as an example of what baptism signifies, a washing, this regeneration. Oh, great, I've come to the Lord. I'm regenerated until I sin, and now, well, God is the perfect Father, isn't going to reward this behavior. I'm doomed. I'm destined to darkness until I die or he comes back. Not at all. He's made a provision, and the church needs to understand this provision. Let's look at 1 John as we close here. Go to the right of your New Testament to the book of 1 John, almost to the very end. 1 John, first chapter. Chapter 1. The concept is cleansing. It's easy to carry this through to the second chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. To the church, to the believers, to the Christians. But if we walk in the light before the lampstand, in the image of Christ, in accordance with his word, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Please don't miss the connection. As we've studied it in Numbers, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, if we're in fellowship in a way that's pleasing to God, there's no impurity in the assembly. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us. Hey, he paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future, but there's still something you have to do if you're still sinning, and if you're a Christian and you're still alive, and you're still sinning somehow, although it should be less and less. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're not free from sin because you're forgiven the penalty of sin in Christ. You still do, although you don't want to. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what to do? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is increasingly tough in a culture of, whether it's the church culture, whether it's the social culture, where they can't even identify what sin is, to say that this is right or this is wrong. How can we confess and forsake if we can't even get consensus on, is it moral or is it immoral? And give it enough time, it'll probably be moral anyway, because that's what we want to hear. Hey, that's the darkened world that we live in. But truth is not dependent on consensus. It's God's word. Truth is dependent on what God says it is. And if we are born again and we know because the Spirit dwells within us, hey, I'm doing this and the Lord is not pleased about it, and you have come to an absolute stop. Well, I'm just going to do an end run and I'm just going to keep serving and I'm just going to be in the ministry and God will bless that anyway because he knows I'm not perfect. Well, grace is sufficient for the things we're not aware of, but if God has identified, if he's put his finger on something, and I say this every Sunday and I'm saddened when people don't respond. Maybe they do with the Lord, I don't know. But I know that this is where a disconnect, and we'll talk about it this Sunday. Hey, I've come here. Oh, the message was great. I opened myself up to the Lord. I was praising and worshiping. We hit a passage. A clear application was made. It spoke right to me. Ugh. Oh, man, that's exactly it. And I did nothing about it. I did nothing about it. And there you stopped. That's where the end of our Christian walk ends, right there. Find a biblical passage that contradicts that. Find the testimony of the saints that have gone before us. Our fellowship with the Lord waits at that last unconfessed sin that we didn't unconfess sin that we did not confess. I'm going along, it's like, oh Lord, I'm just going to go ahead and this is one area that I've kept, it's off limits, I just can't bring this to you. The Lord says, no, no. Deceive yourself, do what you want. You can walk in spiritual darkness, but that is not how it happens. You're never going to see victory in your life hear me on this, the besetting sins, the repetitive sins, hey, you will never see the victory in your life. You will look at this Christian book as just like, well, that seems nice, but it's just not really possible, and therefore, since it's not relevant, I'm really free to do it my own way anyway. I'll never realize this in my life until we come to that point of honest humility before the Lord. All sin is against God. All sin needs to be confessed of and repented before the Lord. Some sins are against other people. The Lord is faithful and just to show us which is which. If you're doing something that the Lord isn't saying, confess it to everybody, don't confess it to everybody. If the Lord puts it on your heart, you sinned against a brother or a sister, you've had hardness of heart. I had to do it the other day. The snow is being piled up in this last blast here as it's going across our parking lot, and it was getting heavy, and the guy who plowed our parking lot hadn't plowed it out yet. And the people who plowed their section of the parking lot had plowed it out. And you know, if you've been here, that we're trying hard to be a witness on the people who are close and the people who are far. But these people are close. Okay, so the snow, their guy comes in and he makes a mountain of snow in our parking lot. I'm thinking, common sense says you don't take your snow, move it from you, and put it in my driveway. That's just, come on. So, I repented of that attitude for the Lord. I said, well, you don't have because you don't ask. And the Lord, I'm going to go talk to them. Give me grace to be gracious. And I went over and talked to them and said, I understand, something probably happened here, but, this is our parking lot where that mountain is. And this really won't work out well to keep piling your snow here. Oh, some guy came in last night, thought he was doing us a favor, plowed us out, and at your expense. We've got a guy coming in who's going to move it. Lord, you're so good. You're so good. And next day, the guy came in and he piled more snow on there on the mountain. He's like, man, just unbelievable. Well, I graciously went and talked to him. Yeah, well, we're going to take care of that. Okay. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Our guy's coming in. He's going to charge us to move that snow. There's biblical principles. This is the way God tests us. Someone compels you to walk 1 mile with him, walk two. Give to him whoever acts. Blessed are you if you're persecuted falsely for my name's sake. Well, that goes out the window when I'm right and he's wrong, doesn't it? No. Well, in the flesh, I went over there and I said, well, listen, I'm trying really hard to abide by the agreement, but this is how it is, and it's just not. And he just turns a deaf ear and walks away. Yeah, I was right. I'm right, except I was wrong. I was totally wrong, because I know what God's word says. It'd be one thing if I was ignorant of it, but James says, for those of you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. Hey, am I going to get up here and stand before you and, I'm going to worship the Lord and I'm going to teach his word and I'm going to tell you this is what you've got to do and I'm going to expect God's spirit to go through his word and touch your heart if I'm wrong-hearted knowingly? No way. It's a sham. It's a ruse. I'm out there chopping snow the other day, and the gentleman in question comes out, and I said, hey, I got to apologize to you for the way I said what I said to you. I was under stress. This is not an excuse. There's no excuse for the way I said, yeah, I thought you were having a bad day. I said, hey, I really appreciate it. And it was that much done. I felt the grace of the Lord in that instant. And I see so many Christians, and that's a little thing, guys. That's a little thing, is just to humble myself, even when I was right, but I was wrong in my heart, and the Lord said, how are you going to represent me if you're acting just like they are? How are you going to be the light and the salt of the world if you're no different? I've laid out a path. You get all these components in a row. Do it with the right attitude and don't miss a one. And don't think because I'm doing 95%, the Lord's going to overlook the other five. The Lord overlooks a vast majority more than that. But what he shows us, and what we know that, hey, I'm going to teach, I'm going to sing, I'm going to do the kids, I'm going to be a missionary, I'm going to be the ultimate wife or husband or father or son or daughter, and God is just going to bless me and use me, and this thing I just don't want to address, I'm not going to address. The Lord says, no. No, you will stay there until he comes and gets you or until you die. So the remedy, this isn't just Hebrew history. It's a picture of what we are to do as the church. Any one of these things. Realize that you're a child of God. Realize that you're supposed to be doing something. Realize that there is no uncleanness supposed to be in my life or my heart. There is a relationship that the Lord wants for me. The Lord wants to bless me. All these things. But I can't pick and choose how it's done. I want to be an encouragement to you. We're going to see this progressively build. You think, oh man, what's it's a how-to list. What if I don't get it done? The Lord will speak to you. We pray, not just because it's part of our order of service, that the Lord would speak to us. We're going to pray in a minute as we close. And before we stand and worship the Lord, hey, we need to ask honestly, Lord, search me, try me, know me. Is there anything in anything that we've talked this evening that is preventing you from using me fully? That is keeping back your blessing from this church as I assemble in it? Are we going to do this in spirit and truth, or are we going to do this like the world does? That's the question before us. Let's pray. Father.